Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And while you're turning to Isaiah 49, just a quick little bit of a poll. A little bit of a poll here shown by raised hands. Your father's sister, tracking with me, your father's sister, is it your aunt, hands, or aunt? All right, aunt again, aunt, lots of aunts, some aunts. Okay, I've got two of whatever they are here this morning. Would you welcome them? I'm glad to have them with us this morning, whatever they are. I think they're opposed to aunt. They're opposed to auntie, but love them and glad that they're here. We love our rags to riches, bit part to starring role, street urchin to prince of Agrabah, ugly frog to charming prince, obscurity to glory stories, don't we? There are so many of them, whether it's in literature, some of your children's movies. We love those stories. Here's a few from real life. In the late 1930s, Gertrude Bell Elion. You probably have never heard of that name unless you track with the Nobel Prize. But she was a brilliant, promising student with a stellar college record in organic chemistry. But of course, she was a woman, and at that time, there was not a lot of opportunity for women who were going into organic chemistry. So there was no graduate fellowship for Gertrude. She couldn't even get into a lab job until World War broke out. Then suddenly there was opportunity. Finally, working in a laboratory, she taught herself graduate-level chemistry, managed to become a research chemist, developed a new technique for creating drugs, ended up with a whole series of compounds that actually cured some forms of leukemia, inhibited viruses, stopped rejection of transplants, and more. Gertrude won a Nobel Prize without ever having received a PhD in chemistry. Amazing. William Shakespeare's story, even more extraordinary. The son of illiterate or barely literate parents in a backwater town. That was about 2 days' travel from London. So you can imagine back in the day, this is not a place of great notoriety or opportunity. No access to university-level education, no money for books, he becomes arguably the greatest writer in history. And the fact that he wrote about nobility, think about his plays, he wrote about nobility, even though his station was as a commoner, makes it even more extraordinary. Now there's an enormous debate going on today about whether the William Shakespeare we know was actually the guy who wrote. But we won't get into that today, all right? How about Charles Swindoll? Charles Swindoll is known for his preaching, has always been one of my favorites, getting up in years now. He's near 90, I believe. He has twice appeared on Baylor University's rankings of most effective preachers. And in a 2010 Lifeway research survey of Protestant preachers, he was found to be, I love this, the country's most influential preacher, not named Billy Graham. Isn't that great? Obviously, recognized as a fantastic preacher, no one expected him to succeed. He was a third child. He was unexpected, and by his own testimony, not just unexpected, but unwanted in his family. Unwanted. He was made fun of in school because of a horrible stuttering problem. His older brother and sister were brilliant, and he felt like a shadow child rather than a sibling. Early in his freshman year of high school, the school's drama teacher, Mr. Richard Nemme, and if you get any opportunity to see a testimony by Charles Swindoll, this name will come up, Mr. Richard Nemme, asked him to stay after school and to meet with him. Swindoll was absolutely convinced that he wanted him to work on copying scripts or build a set, but Mr. Nemme said to Chuck Swindoll, he said, if you will meet with me starting now, After school, if you will meet with me through the summers, by the time you're a senior in high school, you will be the lead in our school dramatic production. 3.5 years later, he was indeed. He coached him through his stuttering. He gave him confidence. And in a large part is what lifted Chuck Swindoll up to his current notoriety. Used by God to speak truth and hope to people all over the world. The servant song that we find in Isaiah 49 is the greatest obscurity to glory story of all time. Any of these that I've mentioned and any other you could come up with pale in significance. Pale in significance to the significance of the servant in Isaiah 49. So we're in the second half of the book, right? You're tired of seeing my slides, so I won't show them. You remember that there's a hinge in the middle of the book. It's a prophetic book with a historical, biographical hinge in the middle. So in the first half of the book, although it doesn't say it exactly, we could put the title up there and we could say, "Confront, confront my people." Because it's all about a challenge. And Isaiah, the prophet, is called by God to say, "Stop, stop, quit depending upon, quit allying with other nations to be your defense. I, Yahweh, I, God, am your defense. Stop these alliances. Confront, confront my people." Then after that hinge in the middle, it becomes what word? Oh, please. Thank you. Comfort my people, right? Right, that one is in the text. Comfort ye my people. So we're in a whole dramatic new tone in the book. Now, as we come from chapter 40 through the last chapters in that previous section, Isaiah revealed that God was going to redeem his, careful here, his servant Israel, was going to redeem his servant Israel from Babylonian captivity by using another of his servants, Cyrus, the Babylonian king. And that's shocking, of course. What are you talking about, a pagan king? And part of the big idea of Isaiah is God constantly saying, "I'm not only your God, I'm the God of your enemies too. Relax, I got this. I'm the God of your enemies." So even Cyrus, the pagan king, is a servant of Yahweh. Now in this section, the prophet reveals that God has a bigger problem to deal with. Are you kidding me? Getting Israel out of Babylon, doing away with their captivity, freeing them from their oppressors, child's play. You know what the real problem is? The sin in their hearts. Delivering them from that is a far bigger mission. So we read at the climax, at the end of chapter 48, it's 48:22. We've moved through all of this series of prophecies, and he gets to the end of 48, and God says, "There is no peace. There is no peace, says Yahweh the Lord, for the wicked. I can get you out of Babylon, but if I put you back in Jerusalem in the same heart state that I find you now, we have made no progress at all." So now, as we go forward in the chapters of Isaiah, these prophecies are going to turn more and more to this other servant. Not Isaiah the servant, not Israel the servant, not Babylon, not Cyrus the servant, but this special servant. And you've been in Sunday school, so you're just on the edge of your seat waiting to say, "Jesus, it's Jesus, I know who it is." Yeah, 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 but let's take it like Isaiah gives it to us, right? He doesn't reveal it too quickly. He unveils the servant for us. And he says, this is God's answer for the real slavery you find yourselves in. This is God's answer for your true oppression, which is your sin. God would solve this problem by using another servant of his, the Messiah. Thus, we see Isaiah moving from dealing mainly with a physical deliverance to dealing with the spiritual salvation from Cyrus the Great to Christ the Ultimate. from Cyrus the Great to Christ the Ultimate. I've got two goals for you this morning as we meditate on this passage. First of all, just to marvel afresh at the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. To think of him again and to think with absolute wonder of his service to God and his service to us. And then secondly, to identify with him as a servant of God and to take comfort in his experience. So the song in 49, it starts out like a flex. Notice this, it starts out like a flex, but it takes a dramatic turn. I want you to look for the break as we read through this. Look for the break after verse 3. These are the words of the servant. He says, "Listen to me, O coastlands. O give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me. He tucked me away. And he said to me, 'You're my servant. You are my servant. You're Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Break. Verse 4. Same person. Same person. "But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity.'" Amazing. The servant? The servant? Not a servant. You and I are a servants. Okay, I understand that. I know what it means to labor and what feels like vanity and feels like this has been for nothing. I know all about that. The servant? "I have labored in vain." Listen, despite divine commission, preparation, and personal effort, the servant experienced frustration in his mission. This servant was ready to make a difference. Let's just work quickly through this. His commission, he identifies it for us. He's clearly making that case. He's making a case just as Isaiah did for his own prophetic gift. He's commissioned. "I was called from the womb. I didn't receive a debatable call later in life. I was called from the womb. This was my origin story. This is what I was predestined to be by God himself. He named my name. He named my name. He knew my identity. He set me up." That's his commission. How about his preparation? "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." Like a sharp sword. I think probably that word can have sort of a variety of meanings. Probably dagger, since it says he hid me in the palm of his hand. It's a smaller weapon, something that you keep close to you. Not slashing and hacking, but something that's for a very particular use that you would want to use in close quarters. As opposed to, what's the next one? "He made me a polished arrow." A polished arrow. Now not for short range, now for long range, right? But it's a special one. It's not the one that you're just launching willy-nilly. It's that one that you took extra time on. The polished one. The silver arrow. The one that was going to finally do the deed. And what did he do? He tucked it away. He hid it. In fact, notice that both of them, this is curious, the dagger is hidden in his hand, and the arrow is hidden in his quiver. I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure what to make of that. Why is he emphasizing? Because clearly he is, that he was prepared for this mission, but he was hidden. Now we know, if we think about Jesus and his ministry, we know that a large portion of his earthly experience was hidden. Right? It was quiet. It was very quiet before he began his ministry. So we can make the match up, but what's Isaiah's point? It could simply be that he's emphasizing the unnoticed aspect. I'm wondering if it also points to the specialness of his servant. Again, it's not just any tool, it's the special ones. And so the servant is identifying here, hey, all you servants, I was commissioned to be the one. I was the one that gets the capital S. I was Israel in its utmost. Not only that, he commissions him, he prepares him, but notice that there's also a blessing. You are my servant Israel. He's speaking that over him. You are my servant Israel. Yes, I have a people Israel, but you are the embodiment. Israel could not do what I called them to do. I called them to be a set-apart nation that would be so glorious, living under my laws, that the whole world would see and take note. They're a failure. You are going to be my ideal Israel. You are going to be the embodiment of my people. You are the one who's going to bring me glory like Israel could not do. You are my servant. Not only that, you will certainly have success. You are my servant in whom I will be glorified. So, this servant is commissioned, he's prepared, he's blessed. Everything looks like he's ready to take the world by storm. For all of that experience, we see in verse 4, the servant's experience. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Did Jesus really feel that way? I want to be really cautious when I think about dabbling into the psychology of the second member of the Trinity, the God-man, right? The perfect God-man. I want to be really cautious. And yet this is his testimony. This is the servant's testimony, so I don't want to also brush it away. And I remember the scripture that always comes to my mind in this regard is in John chapter 6. You'll remember this. In John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching, and his teachings are difficult, right? Like a sharp dagger or a polished arrow. And the disciples start to drift off. Right? Crowds are not gathering anymore at this difficult teaching. They're starting to slip away in ones and twos. And do you remember John chapter 6, verse 67? Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" Some of the translations have it differently. I think that one fits the Greek emphasis. It's supposed to be negative. You don't want to go away too, do you? Seems to me to be one of the lowest moments of Jesus' earthly experience. And I say, I don't understand it completely, but according to Isaiah, and this is what is important, Jesus knew what it feels like to feel like you've labored in vain. And if he knows what it feels like, then he can relate to you and to I as we go through a vain world. We love our obscurity to glory stories. We can't wait for the turn, right? If you watch a Little Princess with the kids, if you read the book out loud to them, you go through some of these like we did with our kids. Obscurity to glory is great, but it is hard to get through the obscurity. You can't wait. Everything inside of you keeps saying, this isn't fair. This is unjust. When does Father come home from India, for heaven's sakes? How many chapters until we get to that point? And isn't that a lot of the way life feels? How many chapters? How many chapters until I'm vindicated for the way I've chosen to spend my life? Because this doesn't seem to be adding up in the way that I imagined. So we love obscurity to glory, but wow, in real life, it's hard to be patient with the obscurity. It's easy to long and long and long for the glory. You can imagine Jesus being discouraged at several points in his ministry. I tend to think this is a prophetic hint that the whole of his earthly experience could be called an apparent failure. No fault of his own. Again, don't fill in all the blanks. Think with me. He died on a cross. He was buried. And in the Gospels, it ends with a resurrection. But what about the mission? Right? The whole world? No. Just Galilee. Just one little place. And he ended up barely escaping because God intervenes with a resurrection. It's an apparent failure. At some level, the servant feels like a failure. Nevertheless, he left both reputation and reward in the hands of God, who honored him with an even greater mission. Let's look again at 49, now at verse 4. Yet surely, yes, it felt hopeless. It felt like vanity. It felt like futility. Verse 4, the second half, yet surely my right is with the Lord. My right is my verdict, my judgment, my assize, what is appropriate. My right is with the Lord. My recompense or my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'm going to make you a light for the nations. That my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That little commission, that thing, that's too small. You honored me in that small thing. You're a light to the nations. You're my gift to the world. Far greater than simply Israel and Jacob. What's right to decide about me is with the Lord. My reward is with the Lord. That's the servant's testimony. You know, there's hope here for us, isn't there? Oh, my word. There's so much hope here for us. Many of us are overachievers. Most of us here who are overachievers live in fear of being underachievers. Right? There's the pressure. And sometimes we haul that right into our Christian experience. We were talking about that in our family just this last week. Boy, that parable of the stewards that Jesus told, the thing's terrifying. Let's just be honest, right? Are you kidding me? Held account? And so you go through life, whoa, God has given me so much. Certainly he's expecting a great deal. And then the next week on Monday you go, he didn't really give me all that much, did you, Lord? Tell me you didn't give me much. Tell me you didn't give me much to work with because I don't feel like it's adding up to anything. And so we are overachievers living in fear of being underachievers. There's hope here in simply learning to be a servant, laying that in the hands of God, right? My right is with the Lord. My reward is with the Lord. I'm a servant. That's all I ever need to be. I need to just be a servant. I'm going to lay down overachieving. I'm going to forget about underachieving. I'm going to place my hands in the Savior's hands and say, I am your servant. Here's the big idea. You invest the effort, let God determine the impact. The servant said, I have labored, right? He didn't shy away from the work. I labored, and then his experience was in vain. You invest effort, let God determine the impact. You teach the class. You watch the kids. You encourage the weary. You pray with the neighbor. You invite the prodigal. You challenge the rebel. You pray and you pray and you pray, and then you let God determine what the impact is for that. You serve and you serve and you serve, and then say, Lord, this is yours to do with as you see fit. This is beautiful. This is balm to my soul. You can stop keeping score and just glory in being a servant. Stop keeping score and just glory in the relationship. I'm a servant and he is my Lord. So don't grow weary in doing good. Yahweh will one day turn the servant's obscurity and frustration to global celebration. You ready for verse 7? Thus says the Lord. This is the turn we get. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised. Now we have Yahweh talking to the servant. Not only was the servant discouraged, but now the Holy One of Israel says, oh, I see you. I know what the score is. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. And what does he say to him? Ooh, here's what we've been waiting for. Kings will rise up. Kings will see you and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Yes, I see your obscurity. I see the fact that you have been hated by the very ones you came to serve. But let me tell you, servant, the day is coming when the kings who are in attendance are going to stand up and honor you when you come in. Princes who are beside the kings will fall down and worship you, the obscure servant, who will one day be glorified. That's the moment. From deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, to kings shall see and stand to honor. Princes fall to the ground. We go on in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, we'll just cover this rapidly. In a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. It's really important. To establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene, which we have no idea where that is. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. He's looking down through the corridors of time and saying, the day is coming when this king will reign on the earth, and it will be glorious. You know what this is? This is a cosmic ticker tape parade. This is final victory. That's nurses kissing sailors and dancing in the street. That's everything has finally come around, and it's now that's more like it. It's all of creation giving a deep exhale and saying, finally, finally, we embrace the Lord who's getting the recognition that is his due, and we're swept up into this glory. That's what that is. And at the center stands the once obscure servant. Now, in his very own self, the covenant between God and his people. Not something written in stone, not something external, Jesus Christ himself, the covenant. The everlasting covenant between God and his people. You know, there's really only one rags to riches story. There's only one obscurity to glory story. The rest, all of them, William Shakespeare not excluded, every other story is a dust-to-dust story. My story is a dust-to-dust story. Your story is a dust-to-dust story. There is only one obscurity-to-glory story. The only way that you and I get vindicated, you and I amount to something after all, I mean the big after all, the only way you amount to something after all is if our story, our glory, and our destiny is tied to the glory of Jesus Christ. If our story, our glory, our destiny is tied to that of Jesus Christ. You've probably heard this. It fits here just right. The incomparable Christ. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have under his orders made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more. Though time has spread 1,900 years, now more than that, between the people of his generation and the mockers at his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the risen, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. From obscurity to rejection to glory at the will of his heavenly Father. If you're discouraged today, take heart. You're a servant too. You're a servant too. God sees you. He knows your experience. And as you identify with his servant, Jesus Christ, you will be caught up into his glory. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Isaiah 49. I pray that the themes of this will ring in our hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would keep that melody going even as we leave this place. One of absolute adoration and wonder at our Savior Jesus Christ, who in no way deserving it subjected himself to this futile world, experienced some of the same things, all the same things that we do in a sinful, futile world, and yet was a servant, a faithful servant, a loyal, devoted servant, even up to death. We thank you for that. We glory in that. We worship you for that. We also take comfort for our own lives and our own experiences. In whatever area, Heavenly Father, people might be experiencing that sense of futility today, I pray that you'd minister to them right there and give them hope. Give them hope that connected with the glory of Jesus Christ, that turn is going to come when things come right, when things finally come around right, and we celebrate and stand basking in the glory of Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray, come quickly. Amen.